So it was just in the long history of earlier this month. 2 weeks ago, even, the United Methodist Church Book of Discipline formerly said this, quote, "The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Therefore, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be certified as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church," end quote. That's pretty clear. And honestly, that's quite biblical. But that's all gone. That's all been changed. They removed it at their annual meeting by an overwhelming margin of a vote of 692 representatives to 51. The voice for biblical understanding of sexuality, gender, and marriage have, in effect, all been eliminated in the, quote, United Methodist Church, and the vote wasn't even close. Now, should we be surprised? I mean, really, as we look at the trend of our society, it has just rapidly changed their opinions on these things. Just track the considerations of President Obama and his view of, quote, gay marriage throughout when he first ran for president and then when he ran for re-election. Nevertheless, it's quite evident biblical sexual morals are hardly popular today. Rather, even in our own Supreme Court's ruling that had established gay marriage as the law of the land, animus, they said, was the only reason someone would oppose, quote, gay marriage, either animus, bigotry, or hate. And at that kind of cultural pressure, this year we have another mainline church has just bowed the knee. Now, I don't bring this up so much that we would then look our nose down at them as much as take heed lest we also fall. And two, realize that the pressure is mounting for us as well to conform. But this is not a line we can cross if we will uphold the scriptures. It must not be. That is, we must be different if we would follow Christ and his word. But that then sets the challenge for us, doesn't it? This is the real challenge. We must be different. We cannot be like the world. We cannot conform to the world. And yet we must simultaneously be engaged with the world. Amen. We've been saved from the power and penalty of sin. Yes and amen. We've been saved for heaven. And we've been saved to live eternally in God's presence. But not yet. He's left us here. And intentionally. Not just so that we can moan about the moral laxity of the day. But he's left us here to be a witness. To testify and be a light, to hope, to point back to where deliverance from sin, whatever sin it is, can be found. And it's only in Jesus Christ. But you understand, we cannot do that if we just, on the one hand, totally capitulate and conform to the world, because then we are no different. We have no different message. That's what the liberalized churches have found since even the early 1900s. Nor can we not only just not conform to the world, but in where it comes to, we cannot disengage from the world either if we would be a faithful witness. So that's the challenge. And that's the word that Paul is going to instruct us this morning by the Holy Spirit's help here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at verses 9 to 13. How can we remain in the world engaged on mission to testify of Christ when sin is so prevalent, the pressure is so great to conform, and the temptations are so strong? In a word, how can we remain in the world and not be becoming of it? For this is the word, Christians must be in the world, but we must not become of the world. So how do we draw that line? So what we have this morning, Paul's going to give us four cautions for how to live in a sinful world. And the first one is this. Don't withdraw from a sinful world. Verses 9 and 10. This is the first of four cautions for how to live in a sinful world, how to draw the line. And the first is you must not withdraw from a sinful world. In the first place, this is just clearly not an option for us, and that's withdrawal. And we've already highlighted this, but that's because of the mission that we've been given to make disciples, even of all nations. We've been given this responsibility of evangelism, to represent Christ to the world, and to do that, you have to be in it. Holy communes, Christian compounds, and holy huddles are not long-term faithful options for the Christian church. To reach the world, you have to still be there. And yet, as we've already highlighted, this creates for us an uncomfortable tension, doesn't it? Because, as we've said, the world is most sinful. It celebrates its rebellious sins. It tempts us to join them and fall in line. And if you've come to Christ, that is, if you've been regenerated and you've come to faith, you've turned from your old way of life, you don't want to go back there. You know how horrible it was. You know what it was like to be a selfish person bound to sin. You don't want to get anywhere near it. We want to maybe run away, and certainly we want to protect our kids from all those temptations and the failings that we stumbled in. Maybe that even plague our own memory. We want to be far, far away from these things. And so on that level, withdrawal seems like the wisest option, but evidently it's not a faithful one. Given our mission, our stewardship of this life-saving gospel. Even as Jesus pleaded for us in that longest recorded prayer from John 17, remember this, he said, they, speaking of my disciples, Jesus said, they are in the world. They are in it. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, the idea is, in the world, but from the evil one. We're called to be in the world so that even as Jesus prayed in that prayer, this is John 17, 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He's kept us here to be a witness, a testimony, to point to Christ as the lone Savior for these deadly, binding sins. But we cannot fulfill this role if we withdraw from the world. We got to remain in it, but we must keep ourselves uncontaminated of it. And again, this is hard for us to walk, to know how to draw this line. And I think we can become easily confused. The Corinthians were. And that's why Paul, he has to write now in this letter, 1 Corinthians, he has to write a clarification about what he wrote before. So finally, turning to the text, we're at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 now. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, when we come to that first phrase, I wrote to you, past tense, I wrote to you in my letter, we realize then that 1 Corinthians in your Bible really isn't the 1 Corinthian letter. You follow me? That is, 1 Corinthians of the New Testament is not the first time he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. Now, it's the first inspired one. It's the first scriptural one, God-breathed one. That's why it's preserved for us now. Nevertheless, he had earlier correspondences that he sent to them. If you got questions about the canon and interpretation and so forth, ask me after. Be happy to talk with you. But for time, we're just going to move along to say that he wrote a letter earlier. And the letter he wrote, to quote, it said, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So I suggest to you, could it be then that Paul already had gotten wind of some sexual morality that was left unaddressed in the church already? Remember, that's why in part he was writing what he was earlier in 1 Corinthians 5. There was this man guilty of an incestuous sexual relationship, and Paul was saying, you got to kick that guy out of the church. He can't be holding on to Jesus and holding on to that sin to the defamation of the Lord's reputation. You got to put him out. But even, I think there were hints of it already, and that's why in an earlier letter he wrote, you can't associate with sexually immoral people. But for whatever reason, from the very first letter to the now 1 Corinthians, they hadn't dealt with it. And why is that? And perhaps they misunderstood Paul, evidently so, or they chose to misunderstand him. They found his charge, perhaps, too, his word here, too extreme, just too impossible to live by. Do not associate with any sexually immoral person, Paul, whatsoever. That's impossible. Paul, we can't do that. That's unrealistic. We'd have to just be sucked out of the world. And so that seems to become their excuse to do nothing. And more pertinently, to do nothing even with sexual immorality in the church. And this is why Paul has to write. You know, they take in a extreme interpretation of what Paul said to justify their inactivity. It's like you go to your doctor and he tells you, hey, you should get a little exercise. And you interpret that, I need to train for marathons, and I hate running. So no way. And you don't do anything. Well, the Corinthians, they can never disentangle themselves from every single sinner, so why even bother even in the church? And they resign to sin's tolerance in the church. And Paul's basically writing to say, hey, if that's your conclusion, if that's what you thought I meant, you totally misheard me. Verses 9 and 10 together then. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or let's talk about it, the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's making you find a crucial distinction between the sexually immoral person of the world, that is, in the world, or we might say in our context, out there in the society, versus a sexually immoral person that's in the church, that is, saying, I believe in Jesus and I love my sexual sin, or these other lists, greedy or swindling or idolatry. That person, the one who says, I believe in Jesus and I love my sin, needs to be removed. Again, like the incestuous man in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter we saw last week. This not associating restriction, Paul clarifies, refers to the professed Christian. That's who you're not to associate with. This is not about your everyday pagan sinner and neighbor. Because otherwise, then, he's like, you're right. You would, to avoid all sinners, you would have to come right out of the world, if not right out of yourself. And that was not Paul's intent. That's not what he was getting at. And furthermore, we noted it here, but sexual immorality is not that only sin that gets addressed here that might warrant excommunication out of the church. He lists several other, but what are they? Clear public sins. And neither do any of these provide excuses for the Christian to withdraw from the world. And rather, we must not for the gospel's sake. So the implication of this together then, even if that non-Christian is sexually immoral, sexually deviant, a prostitute even, selling themselves into sexual sin, or it's a greedy person who loves and is always after money and taking advantage of people to get more of it, or the thief or the swindler, whatever that is, you shouldn't avoid them. You should not avoid them if they're a non-Christian. Even if that person is a straight-up idol worshiper, again, you can associate with them. You should, you must, for the gospel's sake. Be a good neighbor. Be a caring coworker. Associate with them. Mingle with them. It's okay to rub shoulders with unbelievers. Actually, we must do so. In doing so, are we not just following the example of our Lord? Remember, our Lord led the way in this, even eating with tax collectors and sinners, which everybody around him thought was totally forbidden, totally taboo. He's so closely associated with sinners, such that people slanderously accused him of and mistook him for engaging in their sins. Listen to this. This is Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And praise Christ he was, because that's exactly the kind of friend we needed. Amen. And that's it. Our God came down from holy heaven to live among sinful, dirty men, to mingle with us, rub shoulders with us. Why? Because he knows we needed a rescuer. And there is no rescue if he doesn't come. And so now, as his people in the world, in his place, we cannot and must not disentangle ourselves entirely from the world. We cannot be out of this sinful world. We must still be in it for the gospel's sake. Now, this is true. This is not easy, and we can't conform to the world. We can't live like the way the rest of the world does. You must live differently. You must live redeemed like Christ, okay? And that's not going to be easy. The world's not going to make that easy on you. Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He says this, with respect to this, the pagans, They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it. You get this? You had to be in the world enough that you had unbelieving friends that are then surprised that you don't join them in the same debaucheries. So you have both things going on. There's some relationship with the unbelieving, but you don't join them in their indulgences. But then they're going to malign you for it. They're going to call you names, if not worse. But that does not mean you have an excuse to run away to a holy huddle. If you take all of the Christians out of society, out of all of our neighborhoods, out of all of our schools, out of all of our workplaces, what's gone on? Christ then is out of all those places. And you haven't escaped sin anyway as you try and pull yourself out of the world, because sin follows you like a shadow. You can't shake it. The only thing you've escaped is being faithful in your mission to seek and save the lost if you withdraw from the world. And that's not an option. And I think most of us here, we know that, we get that. But perhaps you have accidentally, inadvertently, just kind of gone from one thing to the next, and you just find yourself wholly walled off from the outside world. We homeschool, work from home, we go to church, even the athletic things we do with our kids, we had to do upward basketball, and all those are fine things, whatever. But are there even unbelievers around you that you know that need Christ, that you need to speak with? If not, have we not lost sight of our mission? To be ambassadors, crying out to that world with the heart of compassion of our Savior. He came to seek out the lost, right? And our tendency is, oh, that look. He offers reconciliation to any sinner. But they need to know that they're sinners, yes, but they need to know there's a Savior who will receive them. And they won't know unless we are there to open our mouth. So God, give us the strength to remain in the world while not becoming of it. We can't withdraw from a sinful world. But furthermore, don't welcome a sinning brother. Verse 11. This is the other side of this coin, isn't it? The next caution Paul gives demands an entirely different approach. You cannot welcome a sinning so-called brother. You cannot treat a professing believer who's living in sin, you can't treat him like everything's okay and just you're part of the family as normal. You can't welcome him. You actually must remove him and withdraw from him. So now, having clarified in verses 9 and 10 what he did not mean earlier, here in verse 11, Paul makes plain what he did mean in that earlier letter. So here we are, verse 11. But now, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, professing believer, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So as if to say to the Corinthians earlier, you were right, I said not to associate with open sinners, but I wasn't talking about the sinners out there in the society, in the world. I'm talking about the sinners in here, in these walls, in the church. The ones that bear the name. You can't mingle with them. You can't associate with them. Now let's consider more carefully this word not associate with, because it's so pivotal for our understanding and an application of this text. And most translations have it that way, as the ESV does here, do not associate with. The Old King James has, do not keep company with, and I think that fits pretty good too. The Greek word, in its kind of most basic parts, means something like to mix up together. In that way, to mix it up, to mingle, to interact. But it's a bit stronger than this, when it means not to interact, though not in this way. I don't think it's forbidding the merest of interactions being forbidden. I don't think that's what this is about. This is not quite shunning or the silent treatment, say, of the Anabaptist groups. But it is a kind of a break in relationship that tells everybody, it tells the sinner, it tells the outside world, it tells you and one another, things are not right between you and God. That's why Paul adds here, even the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Again, one who says, I'm a brother, but is engaged in these sins. Now, what does this mean, not to eat with such a one? At the very least, refers to the Lord's table, refers to our partaking together of communion. I think it also, though, forbids just other normal, friendly, to put a finer point on it, brotherly family of faith interactions. Perhaps they used to have. Such that, wouldn't you know, the translations get it pretty well, but I think phrasing it, not associate together. You don't want to be seen as associates. You don't want to be seen as friends of the faith together. You don't want to be seen or to communicate to anyone looking on or to one another that things are okay in the faith between you and this sinner. Because as long as they hold on to their sin, things cannot remain the same if they claim to welcome the guy into the church. This is why you can't be just open and affirming about everything and everyone, about what they say, who they are, and what they do. Why not? Because you cannot hold on to that sin and hold on to Jesus. And they need to know that. Now, what kind of sins, that is, what does this mean? He lists the sins, but what does this mean? Who bears the name of brother if he is guilty? Those words "he is guilty of," they are not in the original language. They're trying to clarify something. Frankly, I think they did it in a kind of clumsy way, if I can humbly say so. Only because it can be so easily misread. That is, the point is not this. The point is not that if a professed believer ever commits any one of these sins in their life, that's not what we're dealing with, as if they've ever committed sexual immorality or ever been greedy or ever committed idolatry and so forth. That's not the point, even if they did it as a professing believer. But the point is, what Paul's trying to get at is, are these people characterized by these things? Such that you could say, oh yeah, that's a sexually immoral person. Oh yeah, he's a greedy person, routinely. Maybe not in every instance of his life, but that's the character and direction of his life. In other words, he's persisting in sin, he's unrepentant. And again, it's not just about sexual sin. It's all kinds of sins, greed, idolatry, reviling. Synonym for that would be being verbally abusive, would be a way to say that. Or a drunkard or a swindler or a thief that is taking what's not yours. If that pattern characterizes your life, if the shoe fits, even if they say, yeah, but I believe in Jesus, Paul's saying, you can't have anything to do with them. Don't associate with them. Except to associate with them to tell them to repent. With and who you must not associate with. And sin is not the issue, per se. You see that? You got to associate with sinners. Sin is not what divides it so much. Look at verse 11. Because you notice this list of sins in verse 11? Sexual immorality, greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. That is nearly the identical list he gave about a worldly sinner in verse 10. Sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. The list is nearly the same. Both groups are sinners. The one group you can associate with, actually you must for the gospel's sake, and another group you cannot and must not. What's the difference? It's not the sin. What's the difference? Whether one claims to believe in Jesus or not. That's the crucial distinction. Whether or not they claim to be a brother. If you don't claim to be a believer in Jesus, well then, if you're what better word can I find? Just a pagan, atheist, unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever and you're engaged in sin, none of us are surprised. We were too. We were enslaved to it and we hated it. We want to call you out of it. Now, you might have your sins. I may not like them. I may not like your political views and what you want to do to this country. I may not think they're good for you or for your neighbors. I don't approve. But that doesn't mean I have to not associate with you. I can and I must interact as good neighbors, as caring individuals, as friends even. But the one who claims I am a Christian and I live in such sins, no, you cannot go along as if everything is okay. Everything's cool between us. Because it isn't. Why not? Because we're trying to show you, whether you believe it or not, not everything's cool between you and Jesus. And that means you can't eat with such a one. They need to know something's off. The sin isn't the issue. It's whether they claim to believe in Jesus or not. So, my heart has to deal with this. I can be tempted to judgmentalism very easily. So, for example, on the way to church from my house, it's a short drive. It is like 2.5 minutes, really short. I pass like 3 dozen houses max, okay, to get here. And on the way, there's one house with a pride flag out front. Okay? I don't know what they're going to have as we come into June. But anyway. And I don't like it. I really don't. You know, I want to talk to them maybe about that. But in the end, I assume they're unbelievers, because most of my neighbors are, right? If they are, well, I'm not surprised. And I don't think I should get so bent out of shape about that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But when you see a pride flag out front of a church, that is a different category altogether. Because you're saying that little sin and a little Jesus is all okay. Your relationship with God that will send these professing believers who are openly in sin only on the road to destruction because they've never been called out of it. So back to it. How should we interact with somebody who says, I claim to believe in Jesus, I love Jesus, but they won't turn from some evident sin and they're unrepentant? I mean, how should we take this when it says not to even eat with such a one? Does this mean I can't even, you know, we can't even meet up at Starbucks to talk about his sin? Does this mean that they should never come into the church again? I don't think that's what this is getting at. Because, for example, do we want and welcome unbelievers to come to our services? Yes. Okay? Now, these services, they're not for the unbelieving. Okay? If you're a guest here and you're unbelieving, man, we're glad you're here, but this wasn't for you. You're listening in on God's conversation with his people through his word, okay? But we love it that you're here. You get to hear about Jesus. You get to hear about there's a rescuer and you can have eternal life. We are so glad you're here. But this place isn't designed to have you come in. It's invited for you to observe what God's people do. We want them to trust in Christ. We want unbelievers to be rubbing shoulders with regenerated people that love them and love Jesus. And in a way, that's what we want for any and all unbelievers. We really do. But the distinction, everything changes with that professing Christian who's indulging in his sin. He cannot be treated like a member or a brother anymore. They cannot partake the Lord's table with us. They cannot serve in the church. They cannot take, we don't want them to take the comforts in of the gospel and assurance of what Christ has done because they don't have any rights to it with the sin they're holding on to. They should not be able to interact with us like everything is normal, safe, and okay, because it's not. That means when they come in, they should feel really uncomfortable and it should be real awkward as long as they keep holding on to their sin. I thought this pastoral word captured it best, what this means not to associate with a Christian in open sin or a professed Christian who's been disciplined out of the church. He put it this way, quote, "The general tenor of one's relationship with the disciplined individual, the one in open sin, should markedly change. That is, no longer be normal or casual. Interactions should not be characterized by casualness, but by deliberate conversations about repentance." Every time they interact with us, they should feel a little bit on the outside. Not to be mean, not to be a jerk, but to highlight, you understand things are not okay with you and God. There's something more important than me feeling comfortable in this relationship, and it's your soul. Now get this. There is something between that sinner and Christ. That's what we're trying to point them to. But no, Christ surely welcomes any sinner. The church is made up of them, all of us. That's why we rejoice in Christ, because he forgives sin and sinners, right? I mean, that's what the cross and the communion table, when we have it once a month, they're all about. It's about Christ welcoming and bringing sinners to God. But that is for repentant sinners, sinners who see their sin, regret their sin, are sorry for their sin, and will let it go. That sinner is then welcomed with open arms. Like, again, the prodigal son who's coming home, and the father sees him from afar off, and the father runs after him and embraces him and kisses him and says, "You are my son." This is the son that was in the pigsty. He stinks. It's like he got washed up and cleaned up to go see dad. He came in his desperate need. He let go of his old way of life, turned around, and God got him. That's what the story is for all of us. But you got to let go of that sin. You got to get out of the pigsty and come to Jesus. And until you do that, you cannot be warmly welcomed in the family. Don't welcome a sinning brother. Now, he kind of reiterates this in a couple different ways as we turn now to verses 12 and 13 of this text. These final two verses provide the final two cautions, and they're intertwined. The first part of verse 12 and first part of verse 13 talk about, in a summary way, how should we think about the world's sin? And then we'll turn to, in a moment here, Lord willing, the latter half of verse 12 and the latter half of verse 13 to talk about a so-called brother's sin. How do we talk about sin in the world here, and how do we talk about sin in the church? Well, in the first place, how do we think about sin in the world then? Paul's counsel, maybe to your shock, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the world's sin. As it pertains to the world's sin, the sin out there beyond these walls, Paul's saying basically, don't worry about it. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now, Paul's saying, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. That's interesting to me. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And what's Paul's expected answer? Nothing. In a way, he's saying, it's not our business. Or better said, really, it's not our jurisdiction. We don't have authority out there. Whoa, wait a minute. Whoa. Doesn't the church have this like prophetic office to tell the world what's right and what's wrong? Yes, but to a point. Because our authority is very limited out there. As Christians, we have the commissioned authority to go and tell the world, tell every person in every nation to repent and swear allegiance and bow to King Jesus. That is our commission. That means, too, the world needs to know that they have sins, that they are guilty before God, they're not right with Him. They need to know that they can find mercy if they desperately turn to Him. Yes. But here's what I mean, not to worry about it. But what do we do if they don't want to believe? What are we supposed to do? Well, what's our mission? We are to what? Preach the grace of God, the good news. What are we not supposed to do? Capture people, hold them down, hold them hostage, punish them till they repent, like the old Spanish Inquisition. No, our mission is to... Nor is it to lead some rebellion against the government until they establish some kind of Christian theocracy on earth, some kind of Christian nationalism, recovering or remaking a Christian nation. No, that's not our mission. We don't have the arms to do that. I thought Pastor Mark Dever just powerfully made this point when he said this. It was on a sermon on this text. He said this. This also has implications for how we as Christians think of society. We cannot finally Christianize society. And that is most certainly not the goal of churches as churches. That is not what we are called to do, he continues. Paul says here clearly that we are told to expel the wicked from among ourselves. The church and society, then, are not coextensive and will not be in this fallen world. And where they have been, or where the attempt has been made them to be since King Jesus has come, it has made for a terrible perversion of the gospel and greater darkness. Paul's chief concern is not with society, it's with the church. Oh, so you're saying, just throw in the towel. Let these just sinful pathologies run unhindered. Or maybe more conveniently, you're saying, Rick, just stick our head in the sand and not care about how corrupt our nation is getting. No, I'm not saying either of those. I mean, we as the church should mourn and grieve for our neighbors, for our children that will be raised in this, grandchildren, that evil seems to be gaining ground every day, from radical abortion to gross sexual perversion. It's a mournful grief we will have to deal with if Jesus tarries. So we should weep for our country. And even then, as individual Christians, by all means, Go to your legislators. Run for office yourself. Put up good laws. Uphold righteousness. Even biblical authority and justice, morality. As we have opportunity to influence, certainly vote for good laws and initiatives, do so with enthusiasm. Get your Christian friends to join you at the polls. Great. Lobby, march, peacefully protest. All that can be good. I mean, that really is part of our salt-like preserving character in this society, preserving the light and goodness of God in creation, in the way we live, the way we act, the way we love our neighbors, the way we vote even. But in the end, that world out there, that society out there is not our jurisdiction. That is, how do we know? You can't force them to stop sinning. You're not given the sword, to use the Romans' vernacular on this. You're not given the sword to punish the evildoer. The Christians have cried to take it up. In other words, you can't discipline the world, non-members, non-Christians, for sin. That's not our responsibility. That's not our business in that way. And so in that sense, in that way, they are outside of our jurisdiction. Paul's saying, don't worry about them. That means you're just going to let them get away with all of this sinful stuff in this declining society. I mean, Rick, we got drag queen story hour and the pride parade's coming and sex trafficking, drug abuse, slander, thievery, greed. What can we do? You can call them to repent. You can tell them it's wrong. You should. Especially so they can find what's right. They can find mercy and forgiveness at Jesus' feet. But you can't force them. But to that word, you're just going to let them get away with this? Well, know this. They are still under God's authority. They're under His jurisdiction. They will still be in the end accountable to God. And they will not get away with anything. No one will. First part of verse 13. God judges those outside. God will settle it. Jesus will settle it when He comes. And so we do well, compassionately, to sound forth the preview of the judgment day. It's not too late right now. He offers mercy now. Come now. Because when He comes, or when you die, it's too late. You got to repent now. So we got to warn them. But that means we don't disassociate from them. That means we don't hate them or run from them or shun them. But with sorrow in our hearts, we warn them. What will happen if they don't hide themselves in Jesus Christ? But in the end, we don't have authority there. Don't worry about the world's sin. But the other side of this means don't wink at a brother's sin. Wink at, to ignore, to overlook. Don't wink at a brother's sin, the latter half of verse 12 and latter half of verse 13. Let's look at the latter half of verse 12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And the implied answer is, of course. That is our jurisdiction. That is our business. Often I warn people when they're signing up for membership or having that membership interview I've mentioned, like, you sure you want to go through with this? Your life becomes our business. Not that we need to know all your secrets. That's not what we're getting at. But we're taking spiritual accountability for you to have you walk after Christ. And we're expecting, as you come into membership, you're taking spiritual accountability for us, not going to let us run off. Amen. That's how we're going to help one another. But that means, in part, we got to judge those who are on the inside, of course. And that means if somebody's a part of a membership here, we're not just going to let you run off in sin by yourself. We're going to get in the way, putting up hurdle after hurdle. Don't go this way anymore. It's the path of destruction. But if you keep going hurdle after hurdle, in the end, we get to verse 13, the latter half. And sometimes this becomes necessary. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, what does this mean? We're helped somewhat when we go back to see that this is a quote, actually, from the Old Testament. It appears seven times in Deuteronomy. It's a quote to describe one who is an open, unrepentant sinner. The Old Testament term often is a high-handed sinner. Only difference is that this purging was a literal execution, often by stoning. Why? Because here's an example of what happens when God gives his people the sword. It was a monarchy, after all, where God is king. Better said, a theocracy. That's what it was with God, with Israel in the Old Testament and by the law. The church and the state were one. So he committed a crime against one, the church. The state is going to execute judgment, which was literal execution. Such again, this phrase, purge the evil person from your midst, resulted in death, usually by stoning. Now, we talked about this a lot when we went through the Old Testament law in Exodus. Even though we don't follow through on the stoning, there is still a principle here. We're of a different covenant, but the same character of God. He still wants a holy people. Only we have a different covenant and it plays out differently. We're not to stone people or execute them at all. We don't have the sword. He's given that to the government. But God still wants a holy people. So we don't execute, we excommunicate. We excommunicate the evil person. Here, those described by these various vice lists. The openly sexual immoral, the greedy person, false worshiper, the reviler, drunkard, and thief. They must be purged, that is, removed from the church, not from the earth. In other words, how does the church obey this principle? To remove the evil person, you excommunicate them from the membership if they won't repent. Or in the phraseology of verse 5, Paul says you deliver them back over to Satan because that's the one they're following anyway. Or just even more simply, verse 2, you let him who has done this be removed from among you. So what does this mean that they were not to associate with them, this brother or sister, so-called, but they live in sin? Just to be clear, they're saying, I believe in Jesus, but their life disqualifies their confession. So Paul's point throughout the chapter, if that's the case, church, you got to act. You got to do something. And that means you can't just sit back and do nothing. This is your jurisdiction. This is your business in a way that the world out there isn't. You got to do the right thing. We talked about this last week. For the sake of Christ's name, for the sinner's good, for the church's purity, remove the unrepentant sinner. You got to act. That sin, and so then that sinner who keeps holding on to it, does not belong among the people of God. But here's the thing. With sins like these, shameful sins, habitual sins, you know, sins that get you kicked out of the church type sins, sin, condemnation, rejection, that need not be the last word with a God like ours. Because look ahead with me to chapter 6, verse 9. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't by how much the world says all of this is okay now. It's not okay with God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's it. Don't be deceived, Paul's warning you. You're characterized by these. Don't think you're going to heaven. But here's the hope, even if these things have defined you right to this very moment. Did you notice, did that list of sins he gives you there in verses 6 and 9, does that all sound familiar to lists of sins we just read maybe, in this last chapter? You know, it's the very same kinds of sins mentioned in chapter 5, kind of in the same order, honestly, because I think it's what he has in mind. These sins that are so bad to get you kicked out of the church, and so bad, so to speak, to get you kicked out of heaven, as much as any of those sins are in your past or in your present right now, we are all dead to rights, it is true. But then we read verse 11 of chapter 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we say, yes. As bad as your sin may be, it doesn't have to define you anymore. And notice this. These are passive. That is, it's something done to you, not you do yourself. It is not, well, I washed myself up, got myself right, and now I'm in church. Or I got myself sanctified and holy, so now I'm able to go to church. Or I got myself righteous. No, this is Christ makes you these things. Because his death was enough. His death was enough to cancel sin, its power, and its penalty for all time. As dark and as perverted and as horrible and as dominating any one of these sins might have been in your life, if you would just drop it, beg Christ for forgiveness, you know what you get? Eternally washed in the name of Jesus Christ. Perfectly sanctified before God in the name of Jesus Christ. Eternally forgiven and forever righteous by his gift, not by you, if you are now and you hide in Jesus Christ. What this means is that sin in your life never has to be the last word. And it will not in your life if you turn even again, this moment again, to Jesus Christ. Call out your sin and call on the name of Jesus to see what he has done with it, to see what he has freely done for you, to see how much, even as you struggle with it, he still loves. Because you know what happens then? These lusts of the flesh and of the earth and these sins, they grow strangely dim, held against the light and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that that happens. Let's pray that now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are abounding in mercy, that you forgive sinners, not even in the power of our ability to confess them all. You just forgive by the work of Jesus Christ. But may we walk in that power, and may we walk as the expression goes, fellow beggars going to the other sinners, other beggars, to the place to find bread, the bread of life. Mercy is only found with you. We need it. May we walk in truth and in boldness, but with full mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.